The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, now as we open thy word, we pray that thou wouldst indeed show forth thy mercies, especially as they are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's continue on this morning in Psalm 47. In fact, I think we'll come to a place in Psalm 47 where the flow of the sermon so clearly changes that that would be a good place for us to come back next week and continue on. I hate to disappoint you with a short sermon this morning, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to do that, I suppose. If you're terribly disappointed, just say so, and I'll continue on at the end. For now, let's just cover the next couple of verses. I want to pick up again at Psalm 47:3. Last week, we began looking at Psalm 47, and we noted then that Psalm 47 starts off with an exhortation or an encouragement to praise God, and we do that in terms of clapping our hands. And in terms of shouting with the voice of triumph. And shouting with the voice of triumph and clapping our hands are expressions of praise. That doesn't mean that it's the same as applause. It doesn't mean that it's a rhythmic clapping, but rather it's a triumphal clapping. And a couple of the gestures that we looked at last week was the gesture that a champion makes with his hands, or a fist pump, or even someone holding his hands up over his head at the end of a boxing match. Be that as it may, we have the exhortation to praise God. Then we have reasons given for praising Him. And the first was, last week, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a king over all the earth. In fact, that has supplied us with the name of this short mini-series on Psalm 47, The King of the Nations. And this morning we're at part two, and we're going to look at the next couple of reasons, or two, or three. Although we began last week, we're going to pick up this week with the second reason, which is the increase of Christ's kingdom. That at the time that this psalm was written, the kingdom was exhausted almost entirely in the nation of Israel. But it looks for a time, this psalm looks to a time in which the kingdom will be so increased that in fact what we'll have is a worldwide kingdom. And we see that in verse 3 where he says, where the psalmist says, "He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet." Now, it was not uncommon for the rabbis and the lawyers and scribes of old to think that by the nations being subdued under them, that meant there was going to be some kind of a military victory similar to David's, in which Israel would once again be a prominent nation and the nations round about would be brought under their feet. Well, we know for a fact, historically, that never happened again. It happened in David's time as a typical expansion of Christ's kingdom, but it has never happened as it would be in prophecy happening under Christ. So how do we explain that? Well, in fact, let me also say this, that there are also some Christians who believe that this means that all the nations will be subdued under the church. And That's exactly the way the Pope acted during the Middle Ages, wasn't it? We reject that notion as well, and we maintain that what this has to do with is Christ ruling over the nations, not a particular nation ruling over other nations, and not even the church ruling over civil government. Rather, what we see here is the kingdom of Christ expanding so as to comprehend people from every nation and tribe and tongue and kindred, as we saw last week from Romans and from the book of Revelation. Well, learn this then. First of all, that the church and her members should remember and encourage one another that there will be a church triumphant. We said that we divided the church sometimes into, well, there are a number of ways of bifurcating the way we look at the church. Visible and invisible. But what we're looking at right now is church militant versus church triumphant. And the church triumphant, listen to this very carefully, this is an important point. The church triumphant is not on this earth. The church triumphant is in heaven, in much the same way that we saw in Revelation chapter 19, that the church does not triumph over the earth horizontally, but rather that the church triumphant comes down from heaven. And so it is that as Christ speaks his word, and as the church speaks his word after him, that there are words of encouragement, there are words of gathering, and there are words of judgment. We need to understand then that there will be a church triumphant and encourage one another in this fact. In many ages, in many days of the church, it has not been obvious that there will be a church triumphant. The church has undergone numerous persecutions, and there are even people in the world today who seem somewhat indignant about the fact that the church is being persecuted. Well, let me say this. That's the normal state of the church. The fact that we came to a country a number of years ago and moved the indigenous people into reservations and settlement camps and had free reign for the Christian religion to expand for a number of years. Now, those are all historical facts. Having said that, that's not the norm for the last 2,000 years, nor will it necessarily be the norm until Christ returns. Rather, what we see today, as the church comes more and more under the persecution both of civil government and of unbelievers, is what has historically been the state of the church. So, when times like that come, how do we encourage one another? Well, we encourage one another in this, that yes, there will be a triumphant church. It's not now, it's not here, but Jesus Christ has promised that the church triumphant will reign in heaven and from heaven. And that brings us to a second thing that we should learn from this fact, and that is that his people will be victorious over their true enemies. We may not be victorious over the government of the current present administration or the legislature or the civil government of the state of Texas, but we will be victorious over our true enemies, which are sin, Satan, self, and spiritually, the world. Now, sometimes the world means those physical folk out there, but other times the world simply means the world's way of thought, the world's system of thinking, the world's, I'm going to give you a fancy word now, so don't shy away, the world's Weltanschauung. That's just a German word that philosophers use to mean world and life view. I guess the English would be literally, if we could literally translate a German word, it would be like a world on look. Weltanschauung. A way of looking at the world. And the world's way of looking at itself is not the same way that Christ looks at the world. the world looks at itself as having come up from the slime, and they're doing pretty good so far. The way God looks at the world is that we were created upright, and we have sought out many inventions. So, the true enemies, the enemy of the world's way of thinking, the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of self-aggrandizement or self-idolatry, those things are our true enemies. And those things Christ is 100% victorious over, not only in the future, but in the present as well. Then a third thing that we should notice, if you'll drop down to verse 4, is He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom He loved. Understand, this means that He has our welfare. It's not just a kingdom for Himself, it's also a kingdom for His subjects. A way of life, a culture, if you will, that is chosen by Him, not by us. In fact, we might even reflect on this for just a moment. If we were to choose our own culture, there would be no difference in the way we're called to live. It would be like that trained dog that had one trick, and that was do whatever you want to. And he always did it. On command, he would do whatever he wanted to. And that would be the state we find ourselves in were it not for God choosing our inheritance and God choosing us for His inheritance. So let's learn from that then, that as the Old Testament people had a land, that is to say, He gave an inheritance as a land of inheritance to the people of old, so all His people will be provided for spiritually and to the extent that it pleases God, physically as well. Now, one of the reasons, maybe even the chief reason, that God's people are not as well cared for today as they might otherwise be, is that they have loaded themselves down with the burden of debt. As we find ourselves escaping that burden, as we find ourselves, for godly reasons, putting off the burden of debt, as we pay off those, our creditors, and live debt-free, here's what we find, is that because we can get by with so much less, God really does provide more than we need. The only reason we have the impression in this country that God does not provide what we need is that we have confounded what we want and what we need, and we can't tell them apart. So, maybe we can't afford a new farm vehicle, but we can afford to get the old one fixed. That's still God providing for us, isn't it? We may have to use a little bit of imagination, we have to drive around a little bit to find somebody that can do it, but it's still God providing, isn't it? As much as we would like one with a radio in it. That's what comes of confounding what we want with what we really need. So God's people are provided for, always have been, in the Old Testament as well as the New. And understand this, whatever is good for our welfare, He will do. Someone might say, well, I don't get enough to eat. Well, apparently you do, because that's I wasn't going to say that. Where I was going with it was a whole different direction. God does provide for the welfare of His people, perhaps not always in the same way we anticipate that He will, but He provides for us in a spiritual way whatever is required to work out our salvation, He will certainly do. And we see that at verse 4, He shall choose our inheritance for us. It's not what we want, it's what He wants for us. The excellency of Jacob, whom He loved, tells us this, that the chief part of our blessing is spiritual. Remember, it's not that Esau received no blessing. It's that all of the blessing that Esau received was physical. And even Jacob, when Jacob came back into the land, he was willing to part with all kinds of physical goods. He divided, remember this? He divided his substance at Machaneim, and he sent part of them one way and part of them the other way, and then he took, and he kept on sending presents to Esau. So Esau got his presents in waves. No sooner had he opened one than another one arrived to open. Because, here's what Jacob understood, that Esau was concerned with physical things, and Jacob was willing to give him the physical things in order to secure an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. Well, the chief part of our blessing is the heritage of Jacob. And the heritage of Jacob is not necessarily altogether physical. Rather, it is spiritual as well. And then notice the source, if you will, of God's blessing. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. The source of our blessing, the source of Jacob's blessing, is God's love. In fact, you go so far in the book of Malachi, Paul repeats it in the book of Romans to say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He hated Esau, and so all he got was physical. He loved Jacob, so Jacob got some physical, but he also got the greater part. He got the excellency of Jacob. And here we have been given the excellency of Jacob, not because we've earned it, not because of our parentage per se, not because of our bloodline as such, but rather because God has loved us. So, for us to say that God has loved us is to say that God loves us in a way that he doesn't love other people. If he loved other people, then they also would receive the excellency of Jacob. Will there be people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation? We've already covered that. Yes, there will be. But does that mean that everyone from every tribe? No, it doesn't mean that at all. So the source of Christ's care for us is his love. Pure and simple. Then next verse, verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. And this is where I want to stop this week, because I want to pick up with the ascension in greater detail next week. But I want you to see that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, refers to his ascension. This is talking about Jesus Christ having done the work of a mediator, now has gone up with a shout. Now, is that what it referred to when it was written? Well, the people at that time probably would have thought about the ark having finished the work in the front of the troops in battle. It has now gone back up to Zion in its place. But that ark, as it's a type of Christ, simply shows forth that when Jesus Christ has come to earth and done the work of a redeemer, the work of a mediator, now returns to heaven, and now with a mediatorial glory. Well, didn't he already have a glory? Yes, he had an essential glory that he always did have with the Father. But now he has a mediatorial glory. Let me show you what I'm talking about, both in Ephesians 4:9 and then again in Philippians 2:5. In Ephesians 4:9, there's almost a direct quotation where we see, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So him filling all things, this going to heaven with a shout, this is his ascension. Then in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 and following, Paul says this, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. Now he's exhorting the Philippians and us by them. He's exhorting us to have a humble mind. That is to say that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And he says, here's how you can do this, is let this mind be in you, but let think this way. because Jesus also thought this way, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that is to say, it wasn't something he had to steal, but he made himself of no reputation, that is to say, he was born to a human mother, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is referring to his humiliation, isn't it? Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Paul does not leave it there. He says, here, let this mind be in you, that he was humbled, that he was humiliated, that he became a man, and that he died, even the excruciating and ignoble death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what this is saying is that upon his ascension, he receives a mediatorial glory. Something was given to him. Now, if it's something that he already had, that is to say, that it wasn't robbery for him to have it, he already had it, and now something is being given to him, I put it to you, that means that there is a glory that is super added to the glory that he already had. The glory he already had, we're going to call his essential glory. That is to say, it's the glory of his being. The glory that has been given to him, we're going to call that his mediatorial glory, because it is the result of him doing the work of a mediator. Therefore, or wherefore, God has given him a name that is above every name. In light of the fact that he did the work of a redeemer, in light of the fact that he did the work of a mediator, therefore something has been given to him. And that is the mediatorial glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at verses 6 and 7 with a new exhortation to praise God, and we'll discuss the ascension more fully in that light. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.